I know many of you have been following with great interest this splendid series of sermons from the prophecy of Zechariah that David Roper has been leading us in. And you were probably hoping to go on in that this morning. But preaching arrangements made many months ago demand that I come in and break in with Mark again this morning. So we'll go back to where we left off in Mark. In the we finished the 10th chapter as we watched the Lord and His disciples heading toward Jerusalem and toward those climactic events of the last week there that would ultimately issue in His death and resurrection again. And now we find the Lord and His disciples coming up the road into Jerusalem. There's a beautiful song that's been written in this these last few years among the many tremendous new additions of music that have come out of this great spiritual movement of our day has come the song, "The King is Coming." Many of you have heard it, thrilled at it. I've heard whole audiences just greatly moved as that song has been sung. And that would be very fitting music for our study today because this is the story of Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem when the whole city became aware that the King was coming. Mark tells us in chapter 11, verse 1, when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, He sent two of His disciples and said to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it,' and will send it back here immediately." And they went away and found a colt tied at the door out in the open street, and they untied it. And those who stood there said to them, "What are you doing untying the colt?" And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. I think it's very apparent from that brief account that there are certain prearrangements that Jesus had made for this day, that He knew that He was coming into the city, and that He was to fulfill prophecies that had been made hundreds of years before by the prophets. And He had already made arrangements in advance for the fulfillment of this word. I don't think we need to see this as some kind of a miraculous supply of His need. I think the colt was tied where it was because He had arranged for it to be there. And when the word came that the Lord had need of it, that was all that was required by the owners of this because the Lord Jesus had made such arrangements before. If you'll recall in some of our previous studies in Mark, we saw that He had made a very quick trip to Jerusalem in what would be the month of January to us this year, in which these events take place, and that He had made arrangements at that time, very likely, for this fulfillment, because Jesus knew the day and the hour that He was coming into Jerusalem. And He knew what would be required of that moment. In your studies under Dave Roper in the book of Zechariah, you remember Zechariah the prophet in his 9th chapter had clearly described what it would be like. The prophet had cried out, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, and shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, your king is coming to you, meek and lowly, and riding upon an ass, even the colt of an ass." And Jesus knew that prophecy, and He knew that this would need to be fulfilled. And so He had made arrangements, I think long in advance, that on this day He would be coming into the city. Now He knew the hour and the day, too. For the book of Daniel tells us that many centuries before, almost 500 years before, an angel had appeared to the prophet Daniel and had told him that a certain amount of time had been marked out by God that would be given over to the people of Israel for the fulfillment of certain climactic and dramatic events. And the starting point of that period of time was clearly given. The prophet was told that when the heathen king Artaxerxes of Persia would issue an edict for the building and reconstruction of the walls of Jerusalem, that was to be the starting point of that time period. And you'll find that edict recorded for us in the pages of Scripture in the second chapter of Nehemiah, book of Nehemiah. When this heathen king did, without realizing it, issue the edict that permitted the walls of Jerusalem to be rebuilt, that was the starting point of God's clock of time for the Jewish nation. And Daniel was told that 490 years must run their course before all God's events were to be fulfilled. And 483 of those years would be marked off by the arrival in Jerusalem of Messiah the Prince. That's what Daniel was told. Many years ago in England, there was a very brilliant young lawyer who served for a long time as chief director of England's famed intelligence division, Scotland Yard. His name was Sir Robert Anderson, and he was an avid and devout Bible student as well. And Sir Robert Anderson, with his logical training and his precise mind, took the book of Daniel and determined the exact date when that decree of Artaxerxes was issued, March 28, 445 B.C. And counting from that, he marked off with the necessary corrections that some of the errors of history have made, the 483 years that would run their course from that time. And he found that on April 6, A.D. 32, Jesus rode into Jerusalem, right at the end of that 83-year period. Now, if a man in the 19th century could take these scriptures and from them figure out the very date in which these events took place, were to take place, surely the Son of God, who also had the book of Daniel, knew it very well, and was taught and illuminated by the Holy Spirit as he read its pages, he too knew the day that he would come into Jerusalem. And so on that very day, he made these arrangements to enter into the city. And in fulfillment of the predictions of Zechariah and Daniel, Jesus came riding down the slopes of the Mount of Olives on a donkey, on a colt, on which no man had ever sat. I'm interested that every one of the synoptic gospels tell us that this was an animal on which no one had ever sat before, a young ass, a young donkey. When I was a boy in Montana, we used to try to break horses for amusement when I was in high school. And some of the full-grown ones were a little bit too much for us. And so we concentrated on the yearling colts, on which no one had ever sat. And I can give you first-hand testimony that these animals don't welcome that kind of experience. And they're quite capable, even at a year's age, of dumping you along the wayside. But here's an animal that no one had ever sat on, but Jesus sat on him, and he was quiet and responsive and obedient. He carried him through the streets of the city. Well, you say, if Jesus arranged all this, doesn't that mean that this is really not a fulfillment of prophecy at all? That he just worked it all out? Well, I think it is true that he arranged some of it. But he didn't arrange all of it. There were things he couldn't have arranged. The response of the crowds, the feeling, the attitude of the rulers when he came into the city, and all these things were far beyond his control. Yet when Jesus came riding down the slopes of the Mount of Olives, the crowd welcomed him and greeted him just as the prophets of old had said. You find it here in Mark 11, verse 7. They brought the colt to Jesus and threw their garments on it, and he sat upon it. And many spread their garments on the road, and others spread leafy branches which they had cut from the field. And those who went before and those who followed cried out, Hosanna! Blessed be he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed be the kingdom of our father David that is coming. Hosanna in the highest. Now from other accounts we know that these were not so much the people of Jerusalem as they were people from Galilee who were down at Jerusalem for this Passover feast. And many of them were children. And yet as they saw Jesus coming, they felt moved, deeply moved, to cry out the very words that fulfilled the 118th Psalm. And I don't think you can read this account without seeing that these words must have been much in the Lord's own mind as he went through this experience, and unaccountably also in the minds and hearts of these people. For the 118th Psalm is a psalm in which David cries and says, the stone which the builders rejected has been made the headstone of the corner. This is the day which the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And those were the very words that this crowd cried out as Jesus went through the streets. Now Luke adds something in his account of this. It's very interesting. In the 19th chapter of Luke's Gospel, we read that as Jesus was riding on the donkey down toward the city, Luke tells us in verse 41, when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, would that even today you knew the things that make for peace. Notice that, even today, even this day, you knew the things that make for peace. But now they are hid from your eyes. For the day shall come upon you when your enemies will cast up a bank about you and surround you and hem you in on every side and dash you to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you. Amazing words, fulfilled to the letter 40 years later when the Roman general Titus brought the Roman armies after a long and prolonged siege of Jerusalem up against the city and overcame it and entered it. And against the general's commandment, the temple was burned, and the gold in the treasury of the temple ran down between the cracks of the stones, and the soldiers in their effort to get the gold out pried apart the stones and literally left not one stone standing upon another. Jesus knew all that was coming as he rode down the mountain. And he wept because, as Luke says, he said, because you did not know the time of your visitation. I think that's one of the most tragic sentences in the Bible. God had sent out invitations for this great event 500 years before, told when it would happen, given the time schedule of it, told how to recognize the king when he comes. But when he came, nobody in the city knew who he was, except a passel of Galilean peasants and their children who were down there celebrating the Passover. Isn't that amazing? What an ironic twist. And yet, that's what often happens with us, isn't it? We don't know the time when God is suddenly in our midst, as these people did not. And then they came to Jerusalem. And in verse 11, we read the purpose of our Lord's visit. He entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked round at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. That doesn't sound very significant, and yet it tells us what he came to do. This was an official visit of the King of Israel. And he made an inspection tour of the heart of the nation. He went into the temple, where the very heart and life beat of that nation throbbed and was represented in the worship that was lifted up to God. And he looked at everything. We know what he saw. He saw commercialism. He saw money changers and exploitation, corruption and injustice. He saw dirt and filth and squalor. He saw pride and hypocrisy and haughtiness and exclusion. And he saw that religious sacrifices and ceremonies were being carried on without any meaning whatsoever. But he didn't say a word. He just looked around on everything. Nobody noticed him because he'd been there many times before. But they didn't know this was an official tour of inspection of the king. And you know, God comes into our lives that way, doesn't he? Wouldn't it be wonderful if God would only look at us when we come to church on Sunday morning? If he'd only read our hearts when we're sitting here like this with the Word of God open before us and thinking all the nice things that we should. Wouldn't that be nice? But he does it, you know. He catches us in the bedroom and in the kitchen and at the office and in our car. And he comes and looks around at everything. Doesn't say anything. Well, in the verses that follow, beginning of verse 12, you get the results of this inspection. Jesus didn't say a thing when he looked around, but this is what he did the next day. And it begins with a symbolic action on his part. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it. And as we will read in just a few moments, they were surprised the next day when they saw the tree was withered clear to its roots. Now, many have been amazed at this miracle. It seems so unlike Jesus. It's the only miracle in all the record of Jesus' ministry that is a pronouncing of judgment and condemnation and destruction upon anything. And it seems so strange that it would occur to a tree that didn't have figs when it was not the season for figs. That's bothered many people. Why should Jesus curse this tree? They didn't have figs when it shouldn't have had figs. It wasn't the season for figs. And I want to tell you that I puzzled over this problem for years in my life until I finally decided to conduct a little research of my own. And when I came to California, I planted a fig tree just to see what it would do and to learn from it. And I learned the answer for this riddle from a fig tree in my yard. The very first spring, I watched with interest as the barren limbs of that tree began to swell and the buds began to fill out and then the leaves began to appear. And to my astonishment, I didn't know this about a fig tree, little tiny figs appeared right along with the leaves, little tiny ones, at the same time that the leaves began to show up. And I thought, well, that's strange. The fruit comes along with the leaf. Fig tree is very unusual that way. The fruit comes when the leaf begins to appear. So I watched these little figs grow until they grew large and turned from green to yellow and began to look like they were ripe. And then one day I sampled one. I opened it up and to my amazement, instead of being filled with juice and fruit pulp as a natural, normal fig is, it was dry and withered inside and no juice at all. And I opened another and found the same thing, and another, and another. And I thought, oh, my fig tree is a lemon. I've been cheated somehow. And so with growing disappointment, I watched, and to my amazement, I saw that the tree began to bear other figs. And these began to get bigger and bigger and swell, and finally, When I opened one of those, I saw it was a normal fig, rich and juicy and filled with fruit, pulp. And it's borne a great crop of figs ever since. And then I learned something, that a fig tree has two kinds of figs. One that I call pre-figs. They look like figs, but they're not figs. But they always appear first. And I learned that if the tree doesn't have those pre-figs, it won't have real figs later on. And that's the explanation for what Jesus found. It wasn't the season for the real figs. But when Jesus looked at this tree, he found none of the pre-figs at all. And so he knew that that tree would never have figs. And though it had nothing but leaves, all its life had gone into what looked like a healthy tree, but it wasn't. So he cursed it. And the next day it was withered from the very roots. That was a symbol of this nation, as we'll see as we go on, because what follows here is a dramatic carrying out in action of that portrayal in symbol of the cursed fig tree. The next morning, Mark tells us, they came to Jerusalem, verse 15. And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he taught and said to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers"? There are two very significant actions Jesus did there that are tantamount to the cursing of this nation. Just as he cursed the fig tree when he found it with nothing but leaves. The first one is that he cleansed it from all the false manifestations that had crept in through all the years. He cleaned out the commercialism of this temple. This was the second time he'd done this. According to John's gospel, he, at the very beginning of his ministry, 3 years before, he had entered this temple and had swept out the money changers in a very similar fashion. But now he does it again, the second time, and refuses to allow anybody to commercialize the sacrificial offering system. They were selling these animals, and they had to buy, they would only accept the temple money. So they had to change their normal money into temple money. And because of that, there were money changers there who were making an excessive profit on this. And Jesus swept the whole mess out. But then he did something even more significant. It says he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. Now, if you read back in the book of Leviticus and Numbers, you'll see that God had instituted a certain set of rituals for that temple that necessitated that the priests would carry many things through that temple. They had to bring the bodies of the, they had to bring the animals in that were to be offered and then bind them upon the altar and slay them there. They had to catch the blood of these animals and carry it in basins into the Holy of Holies to sprinkle on the altar of incense, into the holy place. They had to take the bodies of the victims after they were burned and carry them back out again. So there was a continual procession of priests through that temple all day long, carrying out the system that God himself had given this nation. But on this day, when Jesus came into the temple, he stopped it dead in its tracks. He would not permit anyone to carry anything through the temple. Which means that as the authorized king of this nation, he rejected its worship and refused to acknowledge it as of any value any longer. And though the Jews later restored this traffic and kept it up for 40 more years till the temple was destroyed, never again did those sacrifices have any meaning before God. From the day Jesus stopped the worship and refused to acknowledge its validity any longer. That was the cursing of the heart of this nation, because it had nothing but leaves. It appeared to have life, but it didn't have. It appeared to offer hope to men and women and the nations of the earth. And all over the earth, people had come up to the temple at Jerusalem, hoping to find an answer to the emptiness and the burden of their heart within, and without finding anything. And so Jesus cursed the nation. And the immediate result of it was the withering of that nation's life. And it's manifest in these words. And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and sought a way to destroy him. Now, they had never done that before. Every other account of the opposition of the chief priests and the scribes to Jesus before this had resulted in them getting together to discuss what they ought to do with him. But now the matter is settled. Now they're going to destroy him. They only begin to discuss how to go about it. For they feared him, because all the multitude was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. That was the point of no return for this nation. Now, it's also true that it was this act of Jesus of stopping the worship in the temple that resulted in his death within a week. The scribes and the Pharisees would no longer put up with anything Jesus did or said from that moment on. And it sealed his death. But it also sealed their destiny. And they thought they were getting rid of him. But it was he who, as the king in all his majesty, had pronounced sentence upon them. And it sealed their doom. Now, the next day, coming back into the city, Jesus begins to explain some of these strange things. And here all this that has happened on this tremendous, in these tremendous events, is borne home to our own hearts. We read in verse 20, as they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, Master, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered. And Jesus answered them, have faith in God. Doesn't that answer strike you as strange? Many of us have read this passage, I did for many years, and neglecting to read it in its context, have taken this to be a kind of a formula that Jesus is giving us here for being able to work miracles. But if you read this where it belongs, in connection with all the events of this passage, you'll see it's not that. He's not telling us the secret of how to curse fig trees. He's telling us the secret of how to live so as not to be cursed. That's it. This nation was cursed because it had lost faith in God. It had supplemented for it an empty procedure, a meaningless ritual, a performance only that had a religious glaze to it, but inwardly was unreal and hypocritical. They'd lost faith in God. And so the life of God that was in them was dried up and withered. And that's what Jesus is telling us. Have faith in God means that that's the way to live. That's the way to have life full and rich and meaningful. To trust the living God that he knows what he's doing and believe what he says and obey what he commands, and open your life to him, that he may enrich us and flow through us and make us a fruitful person or a fruitful nation, as the case may be. Have faith in God. That's the answer. And a nation or an individual that begins to dry up that source of life, whose faith becomes dull and dead, is in danger of losing at last the capacity to have life within him. That's what this nation did. And then Jesus went on to say something even more puzzling. Truly, I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. And once again, we extract that out of its context and we read it as a magic formula for doing amazing things, for going around and commanding mountains to lift themselves up, cast themselves into the sea. And we say the thing is, the secret is, you've got to believe that it's going to happen. And that's about like telling somebody not to think of pink elephants when they want to do something. You know, it's impossible. If you tell somebody, look, you can have all the riches of the world given to you if you, when you ask for it, you won't think of pink elephants. You know what will happen? They'll never get the riches because you can't stop thinking of pink elephants under those circumstances. But Jesus is not giving us here a formula for how to throw mountains into the sea. He's telling us that the great thing, have faith in God, is something that's difficult at times to do. He knows that. There are mountains that oppose it and make it difficult. There are obstacles to that achievement. This nation had experienced those obstacles. They were formidable, powerful obstacles. Its slavery to the Romans was one. Its apparent silence from God was another. All the many things that seemed to arouse doubt and fear in their lives was like a mountain that opposed this great fact that they were to have faith in God. But Jesus says, I tell you that if you ask in prayer, that mountain will be removed. And then he goes on to tell us how. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you receive it, and you will. And whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. Now, don't remove that from its context. What Jesus is saying is, the great hindrance to having faith in God is pride. The pride that refuses to forgive. And that's like a mountain that comes in and just fills up your whole life. And that's all you can see is that big mountain looming before you. And that's blocking the life of God in your life. And you have the power to have that removed if when you stand and pray, you'll forgive those who have offended you. Because the only thing that stops us from forgiving another is pride. We feel justified by what we're doing. We want others to forgive us, but we feel that we have to exact a price for the hurt that they have caused us. And so in many ways, subtle and direct and open sometimes, we insist that we will not forgive. That somebody has to pay us for what they've done to us. That we are going to be avenged or revenged for what has happened. And that somehow we're going to make them crawl. Ask forgiveness of us. Beg, plead, whatever it may be. That, Jesus says, is a great mountain that needs to be removed, that's blocking the flow of the life of God to your faith. So when you stand praying, life will flow from God when you stand and are able to recognize that you too need forgiveness. God has forgiven you. You too need, you're like the very person that you're holding a grudge against. You need forgiveness like they do. God is offering it freely to you. Give it just as freely to them. That's what he said. And you know, in 30 years of ministry, I can see again and again evidence. I could cite it by the yard here this morning that this is true. That the thing above all else that seems to block the flow of the life of God to an individual, to a church, or to a nation is its unwillingness to forgive, its holding of grudges, its desiring to put somebody else down in order to feel good yourself, and its unwillingness to set these things aside and let God heal all the hurts of life. That's why Jesus puts his finger on this one thing. Isn't that amazing? This nation lost its life because it would not forgive the Gentiles, the Romans, all who had offended it or grieved it, gathered its robes of righteousness about it, and looked with pride up to God and said, "I thank God we're not like these other people." And God says that's what ends the life of a nation. That's what ends the life of a church. That's what ends the life of an individual spiritually. Cut off. May God help us then to forgive one another. It's not an option. It's not a luxury. It's a necessity to life. Let's bow together in prayer. We're going now into the Lord's table. And as we take these elements, they speak to us so abundantly of the ground of our own forgiveness, don't they? Another has taken our debt. Another has paid the price. Another has borne the hurt so that we can be free. We can have all his love and all his life freely without doing anything else on our part to merit it. How much more then should we extend that same mercy and love to all who have offended us and forgive them, that the life of God may flourish in our midst and we may grow strong in Jesus Christ our Lord. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for this searching word from Jesus' lips. How vividly do you demonstrate, Father, throughout the course of history, the truth of these principles. How vividly you have demonstrated it in our own lives in many ways. How many times we have refused the forgiving word, the restoring act, and have delivered ourselves to the torturers, just like you said, Lord Jesus, tormented by fears and anxieties and worries and pressures and doubts. We've had to remain there, Lord, till we were ready to forgive. Thank you for the forgiveness that is ours in Jesus Christ our Lord. As we celebrate this feast together that speaks so eloquently of it, may our hearts also extend to all who have injured us the forgiving word, the forgiving touch. And may we love them, Lord, as you have loved us in our evil, our self-righteousness, our pride and haughtiness and arrogance, and yet forgiven us. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.